Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23, I want you to notice a few things. You know, there's a lot of commotion these days. We live in some strange times during our lives and during our nation, times that I'll be real honest, I would never have thought that I would live to see or would even imagine that would take place. There have been times where I've talked, Cody and I have spoken, and I've shared with him that, you know, there were things that my dad was a pastor, that there were things that I've had to encounter that he did not. He would never have had to deal with. And we talked about that, you know, and he would even share, you know, he says some of the bigger things that he would have to deal with today. I'm looking at the things I've dealt with as a pastor. I think, well, Dad never had to deal with the abortion issues. He didn't have to deal with the homosexual issues. He didn't have to deal with, you know, the issues within the church regarding homosexuality and such that we've had to battle, we've had to deal with. Even in his day, he really didn't deal too much, even with some of the corruptness in regard to Scripture. It was just kind of coming along and that kind of thing. And so among the ranks that we were in, and so he didn't have to deal with some of the things I've had to deal with. And I look at my things and I think, boy, I've had to deal with this, I've had to deal with that, and we've had to, you know, we've had to answer a lot of issues and deal with a lot of social issues and a lot of things in that regard. And I was talking to Cody, I said, I have no idea what one day when he's pastoring, you know, I don't know what you'll deal with. I have no idea what's going to come about. I don't have any idea what's going to come your way, what, you know, kind of issues you'll have to deal with. And I would never have thought that we would live in a day where our churches have been shut down. For the length of time we've been shut down, I would never have really thought that that would be an issue that we'd have to deal with. But yet, it has been. And in our day, there's a lot of commotion about death. I mean, we talk about those perhaps that have died from the COVID-19. We've talked about those who have died in regard of all the racial upheavals that's going on right now. The ongoing deaths of people around us just due to various illnesses and accidents and war. We think about all of that, and we think about, you know, this whole thing about death, and we start thinking about, you know, we're concerned about what has caused the deaths. We're obviously concerned about how to prevent the deaths. Where for some reason, we'll always seem like we're concerned about who to blame for the deaths. Always seems like a big issue. But I want to turn your attention to a far weightier matter than any of that, that we as a church, whether it be the Hilltop Baptist Church or other churches like us, a weightier matter that we have neglected, that we have put aside, and we have brought all of these other things into focus and made them the priority and have set on the back burner something far weightier than that. What happens to those who die? Where will they spend eternity? Stop and think for a moment, just in your own life. Who was the last person you sat down and shared Jesus Christ with? Have you put as much attention and focus on seeing people come to know Christ as we have all the current events? Today, I want to turn your attention to three individuals hanging on the crosses there at Calvary. Each of them were sentenced to death. Each of them tell us a story. Each of them are different one from another. And each of them should make an impact on our lives. And as we examine this and as we look at this, what I want you to see is that every one of them, each and every one of them, should really make such an impact on our life that it makes us stop and think about who we are, where we are, who we're dealing with. One last thing before I really get into the message is as we get started with this, just to make it real simple, on the crosses are Jesus and what the Bible calls as two malefactors. Now, the word malefactor, according to Webster, means this: one who commits a crime, one guilty of violating the laws in such a manner as to subject him to public prosecution and punishment, particularly to capital punishment. Simply a criminal. So a malefactor is a criminal who is deserving of death. All right. So in short, these three hanging on the cross are two who very much deserve to be there, and one who is in reality there willingly. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. But only Jesus died willingly, and the others did not. They were placed there, they was put there, they were sentenced to die. Now let's begin. Let's talk about the first one. The first one is the unrepentant malefactor. All right, this criminal that's hanging on the cross with Jesus. Chapter 23, verse 39 says, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." So this was the first one. No repentance of sin, no anything. This man, even while facing death, was mocking Jesus Christ. Even while facing death, knowing he was going to die for his sins, knowing that the system had placed him in this position and was going to kill him. And he says that he railed on him. That means he was throwing insult after insult to Jesus. Calling him names, making fun of who he says he was, making light of the whole situation. Now, I got to tell you, this was not something that caught Jesus off guard. He was pretty accustomed to this. In fact, Jesus understood what it meant to be mocked and ridiculed. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, two of the elite groups among the Jews, did it on a regular basis. They regularly tried to beat Jesus down, make him look like something he was not, and tried to make him not look like something that he was. And so the whole picture was they were mocking him on a continual basis. And so this one criminal on the cross continued to do that over and over again, just continued that whole process. Jesus was also mocked by the Roman soldiers who brought him to the cross, carrying up the hill as he carried his cross, and they would mock him and they would tease him. Even after they dropped him in the ground, hung him on the cross, they teased him and they mocked him and they made fun of everything that he was. And there he stood, there he was on the cross, having been mocked by many. The mob that surrounded him showed him no mercy. The mob that surrounded him mocked him and spat upon him and did all the things that you would expect them to do if they hated him. You know, mocking is a funny thing these days. In fact, it's a common thing. Mocking is one of those things that people tend to do when they can't find any evidence elsewhere. When there is no evidence of their criminality, or if there's no evidence as to why I should hate this person, or if there's nothing that I can say or do because this person has proven themselves, the only thing I have left is call them names and mock them. And typically, mocking comes when we don't have the evidence. Had we had evidence, you don't see them mocking the two criminals because they were convicted. They were criminals. They were there for what they had done in life. They were there for just cause, so there was no point in mocking them. You mock the people that you really have nothing to stand on. When you have nothing else to do, nothing else to say, you call names. I learned that when I was just a kid in grade school. You know, when we would get in a little battle one with another and you'd run out of things to say, you had no more accusations, you couldn't really say anything of truth. Yeah, well, your mom wears combat boots. How's that? You know, there was always something you could just throw out there because in all honesty, you really didn't have any accurate accusations. Nothing of truth. So as Jesus hung on the cross, they had nothing they could really accuse him of, even though they tried, but they realized they could not prove it. They could not prove to anyone that this was actually truth, and so they resorted to mocking him. You know, even when they were taking him to the cross, even when they were trying to convict him, even at the time where he took the place of Barabbas and they gave the people every option to get out of this because they knew there was no accurate accusations made against him. They gave him an opportunity to get out, and they just gave up and they just quit and they said, no, just crucify him anyway. Just kill him. I know we don't have a leg to stand on, but kill him. Get him out of here. And so they could mock him and accuse him all they wanted. This unrepentant sinner hanging on a cross next to him continued this mocking. You know, today a lot of people mock Jesus as well. In fact, 2 Peter 3:3 says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of thy coming? Same thing. Yeah, sure, it's really going to happen. Yeah, sure, that Bible is really true. Yeah, sure, Jesus really said that. Yeah, sure, he could really do what he said he could do. Yeah, sure, those things are really going to happen. Jude 1:17, but beloved, remember yet the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. I'm not doing what Jesus says because I want to do different. I'd rather walk after what I want rather than walk after what Jesus would have for me. Mocking is a means of really turning on somebody. Sometimes it's a matter of hatred. You hate them so much. You don't have to have a cause. You just hate them. Maybe it's one of those situations where you envy them. You envy them so much that I can't ever measure up to them, so I just need to get them out of the picture. But for whatever reason, this mocking seems to be the means that we choose sometimes to go after somebody. It hasn't quit today. It's a common occurrence today. You know, if you don't know what else to do, call names. I see it in our grandchildren sometimes, you know. We're forevermore having to try and teach them, you shouldn't say these words, you shouldn't say those words. And the reason being is when they run out of things to say, they just think they resort to calling names. And we get to that place where we think that's the answer. Let's just mock them. Let's just make fun of them until other people start making fun of them, and then nobody will like them. They have no credibility. Let's just mock them. That was their hope when it's dealt with Jesus Christ. Let's just mock him, and he'll lose all credibility, and he'll just die there on the cross. You know, I find it amazing that even in a time of crisis, when there is absolutely no solution, no escape from this man's plight. I mean, he is hanging on the cross. He is going to die for his crimes, and he still finds it necessary to mock Jesus when there is absolutely no hope or no other source of hope for him other than Jesus. He still mocks Jesus. You know, when I say that we live in a nation, we live in even, we see in our churches even, where mocking God has become pretty much the norm. And we think, well, wait a minute. Now, that's not true. Not really among Christians. You don't think so? Is it mocking to defy biblical marriage? If God says that marriage is between one man and one woman, and he says it very plainly, very clearly, and we defy that and make up our own rules and decide it's acceptable, and when even churches are okay and accepting of the homosexual lifestyle, because quite frankly, it's so much the norm in our culture these days that the church doesn't want to be controversial, not to take that stand, so we'll just accept it in, has even got to the point where you have homosexual ministers. Now, when the church gets to that place where we're doing that thing, are we not mocking God? I know what you said, God, but I'll do my own thing. Don't you tell me what to do. I'll set my own standards of what marriage is. I would do whatever I choose. How about when we defy the sanctity of human life that God has given us by aborting children? Is that not just a slap in God's face? I know that human life comes about because of you, and I get it, God, but we're going to do our own thing. Don't you tell us how to live. How about when we ridicule those who hold to God's standards and doctrines for the church? You know, because we're a church that wants to believe and hold to God's standards and believe and know that this Bible is true, and then we're ridiculed and mocked, even by other churches. You don't need to do that. We're in a different day. We're in a different culture. God's book is still true, and it's still real. And for me to throw it aside and say that I don't have to hold to its standards is mocking God. God, I don't have to live like that. I don't have to act like that. I don't have to be holy. I don't have to be separated from the world. I can be whatever I want to be. Is that not mocking God? You tell me one thing and I'm going to do another. And then to ridicule the churches that do. When we justify sin, we call good evil and evil good. Oh, I know that's not what you're supposed to do, but it's justified in this particular case. No, it's not. Sin is never justified, folks. Sin is never, 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 never justified. Sin will always be sin. You know, I've heard people all my life say, well, it's just a little white lie. No such thing. Hey, no such thing. A lie is a lie is a lie is a lie is a lie. It's sin. How are we any different than this man who was mocking Jesus Christ on the cross if we oppose God's word? How are we any different? This man mocked Jesus, even in his days, final moments of life. He also rejected the claims that Jesus is the Son of God. Notice what he said, if thou be Christ. There's no assurance in that whatsoever. Yeah, if you're who you say you are, if you are Christ. And he knew what Christ meant. He knew that was the Messiah. He knew that was the one that God had said would come and deliver his people. Who are we to require, first of all, that God prove himself? Who am I to say, listen, if you're really God, you'll do this. If you're really God, you'll do that. If you're really God, oh, seriously? Seriously? Does God really have to prove himself? He makes it abundantly clear that if we tempt him in that way, if we try to tell him to prove himself, if we're testing God, man, we're not where we ought to be. Jesus in the wilderness teaches that. When he was tempted by Satan, and he made it pretty clear that, you know, Satan throws this ultimatum at him and what have you, and he throws this, I get it out in a moment, and he throws this statement back at him. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, that's what Satan said, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. If you're really the Son of God, you can jump off this pinnacle and God's angels will rescue you. And in their hands, bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. I love Jesus' answer. He said unto them, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So I don't have to prove him. I have to test him. I know who he is in my life. I'm going to tell you now, I know who God is in my life. I don't have to test him. Don't have to prove him. And by the way, in Scripture, it's always assumed that God is who he says he is. And it's always assumed that he can do what he can do. And so when we look at this picture, Jesus didn't even have to prove to Satan who he was, because it isn't going to change a thing. I don't have to prove to you anything. Jesus didn't even have to prove to Satan. The unrepentant man does not believe that there is any merit to Jesus' claims. If you're who you think you are, then you need to get us all down from here. Nowhere in Scripture do we have to prove it. This man also sees no need for his life to change. I want you to notice this. If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. That's really all he cared about. I mean, if you're really Jesus, take care of this situation. So what's the problem with that? What's the problem with saying, hey, listen, God, if you're really God, take care of this? Well, the problem is that it, first of all, as we've already mentioned, shows no faith and no commitment to him. Just a challenge. But he challenged Christ to show his power, even though he was unwilling to do anything any different in his own life. He's not asking for forgiveness. He's not asking for mercy. He's not sorry for his crimes. He just wants to get off the cross so he can live to sin another day. That's it. There are a lot of folks like that today. Lord, save me. Don't change me. Don't make me any different. Just save me. I ran into that so many times when I was doing jail ministry. And one of the things you run into when you're in jail ministry is there's a lot of those guys that really what they're looking for is an opportunity to get out of jail. And so they're not a real commitment, maybe not a real faith. Some things are really missing, but they feel like it might help them in their cause. And forevermore, they'd say, well, I want you to come and tell the judge the change that's taken place in my life. And I always refused to do that. I always said, no, I won't do that. I'm not doing that. If he can't see the change in your life or something hasn't changed, then not going to be worth anything. No, I'm not going to do that. And they'd get all mad at me. But here's the deal. You know, if all you're wanting is a get-out-of-jail-free card, that ain't going to happen. We may still have to pay the penalty of our crimes. But the fact is, what we find in Jesus Christ is we need to be willing to say, God, forgive me. God, I don't want to be what I used to be. I want to be something different. I want you to change my heart, change my life. I'm not just looking for a get-out-of-jail-free card. I'm not that. All he wanted was to be taken off that cross. Sadly, he depicts far too many people. Give me Jesus, but don't take away my personal wants and desires. Give me Jesus, but don't expect my life to change. I'm still going to talk, act, do all the things I've always done. Nothing's going to change. Just give me Jesus. I'll just say I'm a Christian now, but nothing will change. In fact, the sad thing is not only does nothing change in their life, but here's the sad statement is all too often what really does change then is the church to condone such things and to coddle such things and to tolerate such things. Sad where the church has come in many situations. But then you find a second individual. You have that individual that in his last days is mocking Jesus, wants nothing to do with him, he's going to remain such, he's going to die lost, die without Christ, because he's not willing to accept change. He's not willing to accept the fact that God wants to do something with us, that he's not just your genie in a bottle. But that second one is the repentant malefactor. Now I want you to notice this. Pick up in verse 40. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Are you serious? You're going to die. Do you not fear God at this moment that you would ridicule him, that you'd slap him in the face, that you would mock him at this point? And he says, "And we indeed justly," so he knew who he was, "for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." This man, the first thing I want you to see is this. This man knew he was a sinner, knew that he was undeserving of anything God had to offer, undeserving of his mercy, undeserving of his grace, undeserving of his love. Notice that this man was a criminal, and he knew he was a criminal. He deserved what was coming to him, and he knew he deserved what was coming to him. He says, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" And he says, "And we indeed, justly, we deserve what's happening to us. We deserve to be on this cross. We deserve to die here." And then he says, "For we receive the due reward of our deeds." He says, everything we've done has in life has brought us to this moment. He was a man who knew and recognized that he was a sinner. Is not that the first thing that every one of us needs to see before we could ever come to Jesus Christ? For all of sin to come short of the glory of God? Can we not see that today? Listen, when I start judging everybody else for who they are, I have forgotten who I am. And I need to remember I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. Here is a man who understands that no man can save himself. He knew that neither he nor this other criminal could save themselves. He knew he was condemned, and he knew he deserved his condemnation. Wow. He said, "I can't believe you're mocking him. He's our only hope. I can't believe you're mocking him. When you look at our lives, we deserve what's taking place in our life. Why would you mock him? He might be our only hope." This man realized that Jesus was completely and totally innocent. He said, "But this man hath done nothing amiss." I wonder how he knew. Have you ever thought about that? I wonder how he knew. Because here he is hanging on the cross. He's probably, I don't know this, but it's a good possibility. He never really met Jesus until they drug him up to the cross. He didn't really spend time in jail. From the time he started with the accusations until the time he hung on the cross, he was pretty much all one sequence. I mean, you're talking about from midnight, you know, till 3 o'clock. You know, I mean, here he is dying in the whole process. The whole time, I mean, it's all happened that fast. So it isn't like he spent time in jail with this man. It's not like they talked. It's not like he knew him. But Jesus had obviously been judged and beaten, had a crown of thorns upon his head. And these men could see just how awful he had been treated. They knew they were criminals, and they knew what they had done. But this guy could look at him and know, man, something's different here. Man, these guys are going out of their way to make it tough on him. They've beaten him beyond recognition. They're spitting on him. They're calling him names. There is something different. And for a while, man, they were just really caught up in that with him. But what had given them the idea that Jesus was innocent? As I said, we see nowhere that Jesus pleads his case in front of them. He doesn't look at them guys and say, "Hey, listen, guys, I didn't do this. Hey, listen, guys, I'm on the cross to save you. Hey, listen, guys," we see nowhere that he shares that. Now, I'm not saying he didn't, but we don't see it. We see nowhere that Jesus pleads his case in their presence at all. In fact, could it be that he had heard and seen Jesus before he was arrested and maybe began to think about some of the things he had heard? I don't know. It doesn't say. Could it be that he had heard followers of Jesus that came by the cross and maybe made some condolences and shared some thoughts and nice things to Jesus and loving remarks? Maybe they had heard that. Could it simply be the demeanor of Jesus that gave no indication whatsoever of any wrongdoing? Yet he knew somehow Jesus was not guilty. You know, sometimes we who represent Jesus Christ, when people see in us, do they really see Jesus? I mean, in all honesty, I'll be the first to tell you, sometimes my character, sometimes my integrity, sometimes it paints a pretty poor picture of who Jesus is. But yet in the heart of that and in the midst of that, I'm still able to somehow share Jesus Christ and see people saved. Why do they still believe that Jesus Christ is the only answer, even though God has used a tool such as myself to share that? Isn't it amazing that people can see and know as God convicts them of by his Holy Spirit of their sin and calls them to realize and know this is my only hope of salvation, even though God uses an imperfect tool to share it. Even though these guys hanging on the cross would have known Jesus in no other fashion, didn't hear the message, and yet realized. It's an amazing thing. I remember when I was saved, sure, I had people share with me, but quite frankly, I've never met Jesus face to face. I don't really know him in that respect. I know him because I've trusted him. But in my lost condition, he convicted my heart and caused me to realize I was a sinner and caused me to realize the only hope I had was in him. It was all by the power of God working and moving in my life. How do I know? By faith. And he instills that ability to have that faith. Faith in Jesus Christ and this man demonstrated saved him. I believe who he is. I really believe that he's innocent. I believe that he is my only hope. He knew that his only hope was Jesus Christ. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I know you're the only way. I know you're my only hope. He was indeed the Son of God, and he knew it. He said, when thou comest. Now, I want you to notice this. There's no if. He was pretty confident. By this time, this man had trusted, this is the Christ. He's not a sinner. He's innocent. He is who he says he is, and he's dying for me. And he is going to his kingdom. And he has no doubts about that. And he says, hey, I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve what I've got coming. And I know that hanging here on this cross that I deserve to die. But listen, when I die, can you remember me and bring me into your kingdom with you? He believed and trusted who he was. He knew when thou comest. You know, I don't think it's any secret. Probably my favorite hymn, and I like a lot of them, but I would guess that my favorite is probably Blessed Assurance. And I can't imagine a life, I can't imagine a Christian life where I had to fear losing my salvation. I can't imagine fearing, you know, if it's true. I couldn't imagine fearing, boy, I hope he really is the Christ. Boy, I hope he really can do what he says. Boy, I hope all this is real. I can't imagine going through life with doubts. And when I think about that, I think, man, the greatest gift God gave me to supply me with in this world, to help me through this world, is the assurance that he gives me that he is Jesus Christ and can do everything he said he could do. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Man, I can't tell you how incredible that is in my life. To know without a shadow of a doubt that I'm his. His confession did not go unnoticed by Jesus Christ, did not go unheard. It wasn't as though Christ was uncaring. Jesus said, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. He had the assurance, this is the Son of God. This is the one that says things and it happens. And he looked at him and said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Man, what assurance this guy must have had. And Jesus can override all my sin. He died for it. He paid the penalty for it. I am his and his eternally. I'm going to be in paradise with him. Imagine how ecstatic this man had to be at that moment. His faith in Jesus Christ gave him eternal life. By the way, it wasn't by his baptism. He wasn't baptized. Amen. Wasn't by his church membership. He wasn't a member of any church. In fact, it wasn't by his good works, because he didn't have time to have any good works. Within a short while, this man was dead. It was by his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's take a look at that last man. I've only got a few minutes. That last man is the Savior himself, Jesus Christ. Now, I can't take enough time to share this, but I want you to see this. Look in verse 44. It was about the sixth hour. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said that, he gave up the ghost. This last man is none other than Jesus himself. Now, I want you to notice that he was focusing on other folks when he died. I mean, the thief on the cross next to him today, "Thou shalt be with me in paradise." Prior to that conversation, you find where he said, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do." Talking about the whole congregation. Talking about all those who had put him there. His focus was not even on him so much as it was on everyone else. Oh, granted, he was having to suffer as an individual, and that suffering was difficult. And we see some things take place and some things that he said that relate to that suffering. But his focus was always on those around him. And his forgiveness is overwhelming. You know, apparently all of this conversation was kind of initiated by what he had said. Matthew 27, 44, I want you to notice something. It's kind of interesting because Luke just skips over this. But apparently, in the beginning, while they were on the cross, both of the thieves were railing on him and mocking him. Both of them, not just one, both of them. He says in Matthew 27, 44, the thieves, with an S, and we know there were only two, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth, which means they were mocking him as well. Well, the guy that finally asked for him to remember him had initially been a part of the thieves that were mocking him. But something had been said, something had taken place, and this is Barry's surmisings here, okay? This is what I suppose happened. He heard him say, "Forgive them, Lord, for they know not what they do." And it pierced his heart and pierced his life. Changed him. And then he began to realize, this is my only hope. He's who he says he is. This is the Christ. I can see it in his actions. I can see it in his character. I can see it in who he is. And it seems to have changed his heart. You know, this might be what's changed the hearts and minds of all of us. We see how wicked of a sinner we really are. And then we see the love of God who is willing to forgive us of our sins. And I think about that and I think, God, you're such a loving God. Such a caring God. I want you to notice this too. Jesus died willingly. Now, my guess is that there was no willingness on the part of either one of those thieves. They were put on the cross because of crimes they had committed. Had been given the opportunity, either one of them would probably have stepped down. I'm of the opinion that had someone said, "Hey, no, this ain't going to happen," and they come up and they switch it all around and they realize that something's going on, and as they do, they understand, listen, we've got an opportunity to get off of this cross and get down. I would imagine the thieves would have, but Jesus would not. He was there willingly. Now, when you see someone there willingly, it's because they love each and every one of us. And he's dying for each and every one of us. Notice that first statement by the thief. "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Little did they know he could have. He could have called many to come and help him. He could have called angels out of heaven. But he's not that genie in a bottle. He's not going to do that. He had a mission to accomplish. He did this willingly. There were those who thought, "We captured him and put him on the cross." No, you didn't. He went to the cross willingly.
Oh, no, 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 no. He had no choice. A whole Roman army was there, and they had a whole... Oh, no. He could not have escaped. Yes, he could have. Matthew 26:53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? I always laugh at the song that says he could have called 10,000 angels. That would have been a drop in the bucket of what he could have called. It says here he could have called 12 legions. Just for the record, that's 24,000. Just for the record. A whole lot more than 10,000. But he knew he had to die for our sins. He willingly died. Now listen to this. Nobody beat him. Nobody caused him any pain. Nobody hung him on the cross against his will. It pleased the Father to bruise him. He hung on the cross according to his will. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. By the way, it wasn't taken from him. It wasn't stripped from him. In fact, he gave it up before they came around to try to take it. And I always love that expression, he gave up the ghost. He willingly died for our sins. Surrendered his life. Such love. I always think about that when it pains me a little bit when I read the passage over in Ephesians, talking about in chapter 5, where it talks about the husbands loving the wives as Christ loved his bride. And I think he willingly and lovingly sacrificed his life for his bride, for you and I. And I began to see my shortcomings as a husband. And I think, my, to love that woman like that, like Christ loved his church, to love the church the way he has, that he willingly gave his life. Because I could not pay the penalty for my sins, Christ did it for me. Romans 5:8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Adrian Rogers, I don't know if you know who he is. He's a great preacher of our era, but died quite a few years ago. He said this. He said, God loves me just as I am. But he loves me so much that he will not leave me just as I am. Here's what we see of the guys on the cross. That man died a different man. The one next to Jesus died a different man than that man that was hung on the cross. The first, the unrepentant, died the same man. Nothing changed. Unwilling to surrender. Yet Jesus died and sacrificed his love so that they both might be saved. So that all that was watching might be saved. So that you and I might be saved. Innocent of everything, yet became sin for us. As we prepare for a song of invitation, I want to ask you this. Because I don't know the condition, I don't know the heart of those who have heard this message today. I don't know where you are. I don't know if you know Christ. I don't know if you have refused him. I don't know. You may be in a position where you've turned against him and where you mock all the things about God. And I don't know. But let me encourage you. Recognize and know you're a sinner in need of a Savior and that Jesus died for your sins. Three men on those crosses that day. One died and went to hell. One will spend all eternity apart from God, suffering in the torments of the eternal lake of fire. Another, along with Jesus, went to paradise and forevermore will have fellowship with his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, I got to tell you, I look forward to that and I trust in that same blessed assurance of knowing him. Today, if you do not know Jesus Christ, let me tell you, you do not want to leave here without him. If you're listening to us online, you need to know him and trust him as Lord and Savior. Today is your only hope. Today, bow your heads with me if you would. Dear Father, Lord God, I thank you and I praise you. You're a great God. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for us. Lord God, I pray that those that are here today, Lord God, that there'll be people that recognize and know you, know your son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. But Lord, if there's anyone here today who doesn't, don't let this day pass, but what they trust you. We love you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Please stand if you would. Page